I can't believe this is our last time together. It's gone so quickly. But I just want to say it's been so encouraging to be with you all, to see and hear three very faithful testimonies, to lift my voice with your voices in songs of worship, to get to know people a little bit better with the games we've been playing. It's been a delightful weekend, and I'm so glad that you all included me in it. It's been a joy to be with you, and what a wonderful lunch we had today. It was delicious, wasn't it? And I hope that it reminds you that you have a need for spiritual nourishment as well as good food from our last session. Well, we've talked about our hope in Christ that we build our lives upon. We've talked about our calling to how to respond to those truths. And in this last session, we're going to talk about our identity, and particularly our identity as a church. For the past 6 years, I've coordinated the women's ministry at Redeemer Church in Dubai, and it's been one of the greatest privileges of my life. I just can't believe what the Lord has done. A number of women have come to faith. We've seen women who had been previously in churches where they hadn't been well taught, sit under good teaching and how the Lord used that to change them. We've seen women grow to love God's word and to learn to study it for themselves. And there's that moment of excitement when they figure something out and they think, I can do this. So exciting. And we've seen a number of women begin to disciple other women. So it's been an incredible privilege of that. Now, Sneha is one of these women at our church. And let me tell you a bit about her story. Although she's in her 50s now, Sneha came to faith about 10 years ago. She's originally from India and grew up attending the Anglican Church. Her two children, Joanna and Adrian, came to faith when they were in university, and they began to share their faith with their parents. Now, at first, Sneha was really offended that her children thought she wasn't a Christian. And she refused to listen, but then she and her husband Frank, they begin to notice the change in Adrian and Joanna's life. How they stopped pursuing, you know, things that their parents didn't really approve of. And they started going to church and attending Bible studies. And how their attitudes and their behavior at home, how they loved their parents better than they ever had before. And so they decided that maybe they ought to hear them out about this gospel that they kept talking about. And as she listened, the Lord convicted Sneha of her sin, and particularly the sin that she thought she could work her way to heaven. And she put her faith and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of her sins and for her salvation. And so did her husband, Frank. So after a few months, Frank and Sneha were baptized, and that was a really brave thing for Sneha to do because she's really afraid of water. She's never learned to swim, and just the thought of being put under the water and brought up terrified her, but she was convinced that she needed to do that to be obedient to Jesus, and so she was baptized in his name, and she wanted to grow. They became members of our church, and so she joined a women's Bible study. And this woman came around Sneha in such a joyful and such a just amazing way. Sneha has a number of health issues, and she's often in a lot of pain. And she often has, you know, weeks where she's homebound. And this group of women came around her, as women do. They made meals for her. They took her to the doctor. They came and visited her at her home when she had to be at home. And so they cared for her in those physical ways, but they also began to teach her the word of God. And they taught her kind of the, you know, kind of the basic spiritual disciplines of a Christian life in order to help her grow. So they taught her to pray. They challenged her to share her faith, and so on. And I'm so thankful for the faithfulness of these women who came around Sneha. You know, they exemplified in many ways the things we talked about in our last session about our response to Christ and how to love each other deeply and from the heart. But they also demonstrated what it means to be a steadfast and faithful member of the church, of the body of Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about in this last session. So that, in your case, is Mount Vernon Baptist Church. The first two talks were aimed more at individuals, how our faith and hope in Christ drives and sustains our lives, are from talk two, areas of faithfulness in our calling. But now let's think corporately. Let's think about the community of believers at Mount Vernon. And that's what Peter is talking about in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. He's speaking to his readers as a whole group, as the church. And all the references to them here are in the plural, because he wants to tell them who they are in Christ as a church. So as I read these verses, think of your congregation as a whole. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So who are the people of the church? What is their identity according to this passage? Well, we see that they're a group of stones that are being put together to make a spiritual house, a dwelling place for God. They're a group of priests that will be able to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. They're a group of believers who will be honored and not be put to shame. As a group, they're chosen, royal, holy, God's possession. As a group, they're proclaimers of God's excellencies. As a group, they're no longer in darkness, but they're called into God's light. Altogether, they're God's people. And all of them, each one, have received his mercy. So let's break down these verses into three parts. Have you noticed I like three parts? But, you know, I think the last one was four parts. But anyway, three parts: the church as living stones of a spiritual house, verses 4 to 5. The church as believers in a world of unbelief, verses 6 to 8. And the church as proclaimers of his excellencies, verses 9 and 10. Okay, the church is living stones of a spiritual house. There's a lot of mention of stones and interactions with stones in this passage. First, there's Jesus. He's referred to as a stone, a living stone, because we know he's resurrected. He's also described as being chosen and precious stone. And in verse 6, which is a quote from Isaiah, he's distinguished as the cornerstone on which God builds. And if you know, a cornerstone is the point where construction begins. It's what everything else is lined up against and built upon. So Jesus and his work on the cross is the foundation of the church. And then we see also that those who have come to Jesus are referred to as stones, and so they are likened to Jesus. And we see some of the same words that we saw in the first chapter of Peter coming up again as he talks about the stones that are Christians. Christians are born again to a living hope. We see that they are chosen and that their faith is precious. And as far as stones go, we are living, we are chosen, and we are precious, but only because of Jesus being the cornerstone. But you know, we're not just a bunch of precious stones scattered about on a lawn somewhere. We're being gathered together and put into layers to form a building. And this kind of flies in the face of our individualistic culture. You know, we tend to see ourselves as really independent, doing our own thing, and we choose what we're going to join and when we're going to join it. So we might say, we decided to join Mount Vernon Baptist Church, which is true. You did join. And if you haven't joined and you're a believer, let me encourage you that you should join. If not Mount Vernon, you should join another gospel-focused church. But this passage says something different. It says that when we come to Him, Jesus, we become part of God's building. We don't so much join as we are joined together. And it's in God's design to become what this text calls a spiritual house, a dwelling place for God, a place where God is present. And you know, I think the amazing thing is not so much that God is present, although He is in a special way, but that we're in His presence together. Now, Ephesians 2, I know you all are studying Ephesians in your Bible study this term, and also Aaron and Tina have both referred to it in their testimonies. Ephesians 2, actually in the verses following, verses 13 through 22, this is a passage that's really parallel to this passage in 1 Peter, but I think it enlarges upon what these verses are saying. So listen as I read it. It's Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 22. And it says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So in the gospel, first and foremost, we are reconciled to God. But in the gospel, we also are reconciled to one another. The walls that once divided us have been broken down because God has brought us near to one another. Being part of an international church in Dubai has really showed me this in a way that I recognize that I have more in common with Fountain, who's a 20-something-year-old young man from Nigeria who loves Jesus. I have more in common with him than I have in common with someone who is my age and who grew up in my hometown who doesn't know Jesus. God has broken down those walls, and He's brought us together to be part of His church. So what about you? Who is that member at Mount Vernon who's the most different from you? Maybe it's that elderly widower who sits on the second pew on the right each Sunday and probably has done that for the last 25 years. Maybe it's him. Or maybe it's the new member with the full sleeve tattoos. Maybe someone else comes to mind. And maybe it's not someone that's, you know, really all that different from you, but maybe it's someone that you just have this hesitancy to begin a conversation with. So how are you being built into a spiritual house with that person? How can you faithfully pursue that reality that you are living stones and that you're being built together to be the dwelling place of God? My son Isaac was a member of Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville when he was at the university there. Some of you know that church. Several of you have been members of that church. But anyway, one Sunday, I was visiting from Dubai, and I went to church with him. And when the service was over, immediately, this group of university students surrounded Isaac. And I had this moment of panic when I looked around and realized that I was the only gray-haired woman in the room in a sea of young families and university students. And I just had this panic that I was just going to have to stand there, you know, really awkwardly for an hour or so till Isaac finishes his conversations. But just then I felt this tap on my shoulder and I turned around and it was Jamie. I don't know if you remember this, but of course you don't because this is just natural to you. She was so kind and welcoming to me. And I know she probably forewent a conversation with one of her friends to make me feel welcome. But she just so modeled for me what I think God intends for the church, that we're individual stones, but we're all precious to him. And we're all being put together to be a place where his presence is known in an amazing way. So we can fellowship with people who are perhaps physically or socially or economically really different from us, but who love Jesus because we've been made one in him. The passage in 1 Peter goes on to say that not only are we a spiritual building being put together, but we're also workers in that building. We function as priests offering spiritual sacrifices. Now, Hebrews 13, 15, and 16 tells us that spiritual sacrifices are sacrifices of praise to God. We praise God together. We worship him together. We acknowledge him together as a congregation. Now, one Sunday many years ago when our kids were young, Mac noticed that our son David hadn't stood up with the rest of us to sing. When he asked David what was going on, David said, "Why do I have to stand? I don't really understand. My legs are tired, and I don't really know the song." To which Mac wisely replied, I probably would have just said, "Get up." But Mac wisely replied, "You know, David, we stand together because we worship God together. And we sing together because we worship God with one voice." That made sense to David, and he stood up. How true that is, though, and how often I forget, though. Sometimes I'm in church and I recognize that I'm having my own private personal worship service. But no, we come together to praise God. We come together to lift up our voices and praise to him. So a faithful and steadfast church member remembers that she's called together with a large variety of people, also precious to Jesus, and that their unified worship is an offering acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Secondly, the church is a fellowship of believers in a world of unbelief. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And the stone that the builders rejected has become this cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. In preparation for this talk, I listened to a sermon, an old sermon. I think it was 1997. That's going way back. But anyway, a sermon by Mark Dever, and it was entitled "Trash and Treasure," and it was on this passage. And I thought, gosh, what a great description. On one hand, like Jesus, we're rejected by many people around us. They don't believe in Jesus, they don't like what he teaches, and they don't like that we do. And I think even more so now that the moral compass of our country is changing so rapidly. People are offended by our beliefs. We're called names like hypocrites, holier-than-thous, bigots, and so on. More and more, Christian faith is disrespected, maligned, and written off as irrelevant. We're trash in the world's eyes. But in God's eyes, Christians are treasure. We're precious. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be his own people. And one day, we will share in the honor that belongs to Jesus. So Christians are trash to the world, but treasure to God. And so we faithfully support and encourage one another when we're being trashed, and we remind each other of God's view of us, people precious to him. But what about non-believers? What about people who reject Jesus? What about people who take offense at the gospel? What about people who disobey God's word? Now, this scripture says that they will stumble and fall. And I often find myself getting upset when I listen to the news. And I just feel this kind of moral outrage welling up in me. Outrage at ISIS for killing Christians. Outrage at the Supreme Court for deciding what's morally right and wrong. Outrage that a small segment of our society is gaining rights that infringe on the rights of the majority and so on. And in my mind, I come up with these, you know, these zinger of statements that it's just going to put those people in their place. Or this, you know, convincing argument that they're just going to go, oh, and change their mind. But of course, that's never going to happen no matter how many hours I lay awake at night and think of these things. If they don't listen to or obey God, why in the world are they going to listen to me? But I know as I read this passage that even so they seem so powerful, so influential, so in control now, that actually they're stumbling. And they will fall because they've rejected Jesus. And yet at the same time, as I read on to verses 9 and 10, I'm reminded that I too once rejected Jesus. I didn't listen to his word. I didn't consider Jesus to be the way, the truth, and the life. I lived in darkness, and I was totally undeserving of God's mercy. Just like the people I see out in the world. Just like you once were, everyone in this room. Maybe some of you still are. So if you're here and you're not a believer, we're so happy that you're here. I know the leaders of the women's ministry are happy that you're here. We hope that you've come to with an open mind to hear about what we believe as Christians. Maybe you're someone's here who's not quite sure you're a Christian. But I want you all to know that only those who believe in Jesus, only those who understand that God is a holy God, and that we are not, we're sinful, and we are separate from him. And it's nothing that we can do. It's only because Jesus took our place, took our punishment that we deserved for our sin. It's only his sacrifice that atones for our sin. It's only through his sacrifice that we can be forgiven. It's only through his sacrifice that we can be reconciled to God and made righteous. And that comes to us when we repent. We turn from our rejection, from our rebellion against God, and we put our faith and trust in Christ alone to save us. So if that's you, if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, don't trip over that cornerstone, I beg you. You can do it right now. You can pray to God. You can repent and turn to him. Please, please turn to him. Point number three, the church proclaims the excellencies of the God who saved us. Now, there's four descriptions here of us who will proclaim his glories. And these are all taken from two passages in the Old Testament. They're taken from Exodus 19 and Isaiah 43. And they all were originally used to depict the people of Israel. But we, of whom Israel was a prototype, we are a chosen race in that God picked us out. We're a royal priesthood. We have access to the very presence of the King of Glory. And we're a holy nation. We're pursuing holiness, at least. And we're a people for his own possession. We are the special objects of his care and concern. And we've been set apart. We've been distinguished by him as a people group. Just as race in human terms is a group of people who share a common genetic pool and physical similarities, we're related in that way spiritually. And this is our new identity. Among your church members are old and young, people who've always lived in Georgia and people who've come from places far away. There's singles, there's married, there's kids, there's different skin colors, different accents, different political opinions. But you have the most important thing in common. And that's what identifies you the most. And he is Jesus Christ. And when you're united and faithfully committed to one another across diversity, this really declares the excellencies of God. Our church in Dubai has over 50 nationalities attending. It's crazy cross-culturally. I'm walking up to people at church and I'm thinking, do I hug them? Do I shake their hand? Do I kiss them on both cheeks? Do I bow? What do I do? But it's an incredible thing. We look really different, and we probably normally wouldn't be close friends, but we have Christ in common. And so after church, we often go to a certain food court, and we sit around tables, we're talking and we're laughing, and you know, you look around the circle and there's Indians and Africans and people from South America and Filipinos, and we're all sitting there together, and nobody else does that. Nobody else in that food court is sitting in a mixed group like that. And you know, often people will pull us aside and they'll say, are you guys like from the United Nations or something? Why in the world are you all together? And you know, seeming like you're having a good time. And that's an opportunity to speak the gospel, and we often take it to talk about how we've been united by Christ. But you know, we don't only proclaim his excellencies by who we are and what we do. We proclaim him with our words, together as a church. You know, when you bring up the topic of evangelism, I feel this knot come up in my stomach. I don't know about you all, but it's a scary thing. It's always, you know, kind of pushing the ball uphill. I know I should do it, but oh, it's so scary. But when you think about doing it as a group, as a team, that is an incredible encouragement to have a collective effort like that. And that's who we are as a church. We're a team. So when Shirley brings her neighbor to church, we don't automatically assume that this woman is a Christian. And we certainly don't assume that Shirley is alone responsible to speak the gospel to her. We do it together. So one of us might come up to her and ask about her spiritual background. Someone else might share a short testimony that fits in naturally with the conversation. The leaders in the church from front, they proclaim the gospel. We sing the gospel. We pray the gospel. And just as God called each of us individually out of darkness into his marvelous life, we know that his Spirit is at work, calling others to himself. And as a faithful church, doing evangelism together, we have the privilege of being part of that process. Back to my friend Sneha. She's been a Christian for 10 years now, and she's one of the most faithful and fruitful women I know. She loves the church. She loves the people there. She's a servant. She's continued to attend the women's Bible study, and now she's one of the leaders. She's a prayer warrior. She and her husband, they lead a small group in their home, and they're always encouraging their members to bring a neighbor, a non-Christian neighbor, to the study. And I love to hear the stories of how they collectively share their faith with these outsiders. She disciples a number of younger women, and she's kind of a go-to person for godly wisdom. So I see her often at church, and like I say, she has, you know, serious health problems, so she can't stand for long periods of time. But I see her sitting somewhere in the church, and there's always about three or four women, you know, kind of lined up waiting to talk to her. Her health issues continue. As a matter of fact, just on Thursday, just 2 days ago, she had surgery. She had a hysterectomy. And I ask that you would pray for her. I've heard that she's in a lot of pain. She's not able to take some of the medications because they are contraindicated with some of her other conditions. But pray for her. I do know that she's clinging to the cross, though, in the midst of all that, because she's a model of someone who clings to the cross in the midst of suffering. And I'm also confident that there are church members there, and they're showering her with love and with their prayers and with their encouraging words. University students, Africans, older folk, Filipinos, they're all there visiting her in the hospital. And I guarantee the doctors and the nurses are noticing. Sneha is someone who's been poured into by her church family. And now she's pouring back herself. She's a faithful and fruitful member of the church. And you know, from what I know about Mount Vernon, I recognize that, like Sneha, many of you, most of you, are committed to being an expression of the people that Peter's talking about. Keep at it. Be steadfast as a church. Remember the identity you have in Christ, the oneness you have in Christ. Be living stones of a spiritual house, being built together. Be believers, encouraging one another in a world of unbelief. And be faithful proclaimers of His excellencies in a lost and hurting world. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for the church. We could not have imagined a plan like you have made to bring us together to worship you, to encourage one another, to proclaim you together. Lord, you have broken down the walls that once divided us, and you have, and you are, making us to be one people. Help us to cooperate with your building process, Lord. Help us to be steadfast and faithful to the gospel as a church. Help us to remain in and treasure your word. Help us to stand strong in the faith in a world of unbelief, in a world that opposes our beliefs. Give us courage, Lord, to speak and share the good news of the gospel to those around us. Help us to support one another. And in your kindness, Lord, would you use us as your instruments in drawing people to you? And we pray this in the name of our precious cornerstone, Jesus, your Son, and our Redeemer. Amen.